I'm going to read from John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. John 9, verses 6 and 7. When Jesus had said this, and the this refers to the previous verses, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, and night is coming when no one can work. Also, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to the blind man's eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Today we're going to finish John chapter 9. And in the process, I want us to look at evangelism in relation to three types of unbelievers. I'd like us to consider the weakness of building a religious life on tradition and theology. We will talk about the power of culture to influence the people in that culture. And finally, I want to talk about regret. So let's begin with evangelism. When dealing with unbelievers who are uncertain, skeptical, disbelieving, and wanting proof. Now, before reading the portion of Scripture that talks about this, which is verses 8 through 12 of chapter 9, I want to step aside for a moment and read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17, and I want to read it because it's a portion of Scripture that describes the mindset, the tone, the attitude, and the demeanor of the evangelist. Here's what it says. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, if you're doing what is good, people approve of that. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So part of the mindset of the evangelist, of all of us actually, regardless of what we're doing at any moment, but part of the mindset of the evangelist is realizing that even if they are rejected or stones are thrown at them, so to speak, or they're persecuted for communicating the gospel to others, part of that mindset is realizing that that's a blessing, not a curse. That's far better than having people just do nothing. And do not fear their intimidation, Peter goes on to write, and do not be troubled. So yeah, you know, you could run into hard times when you try to evangelize. That's part of life. But don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But rather set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready. That's the attitude. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, I would just like to remind you that that doesn't mean we go through life waiting for somebody to come up to us and say, hey, would you tell me about the gospel? Would you tell me what I need to do to be born again? Would you talk to me about the truths of God's word? I've just been wanting somebody to do that for so long. No, you know, that rarely happens. Has it ever happened to you, by the way? So, it rarely happens. As Jesus said, go out in the highways and byways and compel them to come in. We need to reach out. We need to look for opportunities. We need to be aware that people need to hear and take advantage of the opportunities we have. So we're always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Reverence here is a profound respect and esteem for the other person, mingled with fear and affection. That's from Webster's. So we're to do it with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience. In other words, be careful to live a godly life. so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It isn't just our words. It's also our living that becomes an evangelistic tool, a way to witness to others. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. All right, with those words in mind, let's go to John chapter 9. And let me read verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors of the blind man who had been healed and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "Yeah, this is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." Well, he himself kept saying, "Hey, I am the one. I'm the guy who was blind and now I see." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Well, where is this Jesus?" He said, "I don't know." Some of these neighbors were uncertain. Uncertain that this had actually taken place. Some were skeptical that it could take place. Some were in disbelief that he was actually the one who was blind. Maybe he just looked like the blind man, and this was a ruse. And it would appear that most of them wanted some form of proof that what was being claimed actually happened. So it's my opinion that it is reasonable to assume that these neighbors were unbelievers. In other words, they were Jews by birth whose knowledge of God and faith in God were far more the result of their culture and their religious traditions than a living personal encounter with God and faith in God. And though the numbers of unbelievers with a Christian religious background are diminishing, Barb and I used to go door to door in Brightmoor, and when we did that, most of the people we met in those days, 35 years ago, they had a religious background. Grandma went to church, Mom went to church, both parents took them to church. They may be a total unbeliever, have nothing to do with God, but they had a religious background. Went to Sunday school, went to vacation Bible school, went to a youth group. They had some experience with the church and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, it does seem that today those numbers are diminishing. But there still remains a large number of unbelievers who have some religious background. And in our expanding culture, religious backgrounds in religions other than Christianity. We run into Hindus, into Buddhists, into others who have other religious backgrounds. They have something that has made them aware of at least a God, if not Jehovah. And they would be no different than the neighbors of this blind man. So in other words, my point is, not everyone we encounter, but at least some people we encounter are going to have a religious background. So what are we to do? Well, we are to talk to them about repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in spite of the fact that they may have a hard time believing that such faith in God is rational, reasonable, sensible, and they may have a hard time accepting that the teachings of the Bible are requirements, that they actually have to live that way, in spite of these realities, in spite of these resistance to the message, we need to talk to them. Because they're not rejecting God outright. They're just not convinced in the reality or reasonableness of God. They're not opposed to God or religion. They're just not interested in Christianity as the religion of choice. And they're not really hostile toward God or Christians in general. but rather they're satisfied with life as they have it. Just like these neighbors of the man born blind. They're satisfied with life, knowing about God, and having some religious experience in their past, but living without God at this point in their life. And how are we supposed to deal with them? What should our attitude be? What should the tone of our conversation be? What should our mindset be as we deal with them? We are to treat them with respect. We are to show compassionate understanding toward their resistance to the gospel. One of the things that I try to keep in mind is I grew up in the church. I went forward several times. I prayed the prayer for salvation several times. And at some point, in my early 20s, I finally came to the place of a genuine repentance and faith in God. So I know what it is to experience and go through the motions and participate in some elements of the Christian religion and even the born-again experience without buying into it. I wasn't really interested in being a serious Christian. If I could be a famous Christian, well, you know, that was good. That was appealing. But not a serious Christian. That was not appealing to me. And so I can have a compassionate understanding towards those who resist the gospel. I resisted it. We are to gently deal with their skepticism. We should expect them to be skeptical. They live in a world where reason does not include the reasonableness of God or the reasonableness of morality. Or the reasonableness of truth over error. We're in a world where evil is called good. Logic is set aside when it comes to God. So we should deal gently with their skepticism. We should be patient with their questions. We should be willing to calmly discuss the truth of God's word with them. And of course, at the same time, we should never compromise the truth. But we should also avoid giving unnecessary offense when speaking about those truths that they find offensive or out of touch with their perspective of good and evil. We can preface things such as, I understand you don't believe this. I understand this goes against our cultural views currently, but here's what God's word says. And then I can go on and present that truth. I can at least give them the opportunity not to be so offended or offended. Invite them to realize that I'm aware of their resistance, but I'm not offended by it, and I'm hoping not to offend them. We should be encouraging them to think, to ponder, and to consider what we said. We should invite them to continue the conversation, not just have it once, but go back to it and continue it. And of course, if you can, it's good to invite them into your own home or to settings where they can see other believers in action. So we ought to be honest yet gentle, straightforward yet understanding and merciful, uncompromising with God's truth yet kind and loving when presenting God's truth. And above all, we ought to live what we are saying. What we are speaking. Now, this approach to unbelievers may not result in many coming to repentance and faith, but it will honor God. It will make Christianity look good to those who are discerning and aware. It is an example of godly living. And it does show respect and love to all people. So let's skip down to verses 18 to 21. We're not going to go straight through this section. So skipping down to verses 18 through 21, I want us to look at evangelism in the face of intentional unbelief and intentional rejection of the truth. John chapter 9, reading verses 18 through 21. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind. Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Those who purposefully reject God, who purposefully reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who purposefully reject the truth of Scripture, are rejecting God, Christ, and the truths of the Scripture for a purpose. For example, these Jews did not want to accept Jesus as God's Messiah, and they did not want to see God and what Jesus was doing, because if they did, it would mean approving of Jesus. If they accepted him as the Messiah, if they saw that God accepted that God was working through Christ, then it would require of them what they did not want to give. They would have to approve of Jesus. They would have to agree with his teachings. They would have to humble themselves under his leadership, which in turn would mean losing the influence, the prestige, the power that they held over the people and over the religious practices of the day. And possibly, in addition, it could mean a reduction in their income. That's just a possibility. I don't know that for certain. But that's always a possibility when it comes to religion. So these are things that they did not want to lose, which means they wanted these things more than God and the truth of God. They held to unbelief, and they were rejecting God with purpose, for a purpose. See, they weren't just skeptical. They weren't just wrestling with unbelief. They weren't uncertain that what was happening was of God or not of God. They were intentional. And we run into people like this as well. People who are intentionally rejecting God, rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior, rejecting the truth of God's Word. And they may have all kinds of reasons for doing it. But we are wise to look deeper for what the real purposes are. Because they are rejecting for a purpose. How did Jesus deal with these folks who were rejecting for a purpose? Jesus spoke to the evils of the religious leaders. One of the portions of Scripture that gives us this in the Gospels is the woes. Woe are you, Jesus says numerous times. And so we should speak to the ungodly purposes of the unbelievers who are purposely rejecting Jesus and the truths of Scripture. We're not calling them to faith because they're having a hard time believing. We are calling them to repentance because they are choosing to reject God and God's truth. Let me give you an example of how Jesus dealt with it. There are those who reject God and God's word because they do not want to lose the sinful and selfish lifestyle that they are living. And Jesus pointed this out about the Pharisees. He was very pointed and very clear about it. And he spoke to them about tithing certain things and yet ignoring compassion, mercy, and justice. So he pointed out that, yeah, you know, you're religious, and that's good, but you are intentionally avoiding certain parts of the religion, and that's why you won't come to the truth, because you don't want to participate in those. And we can help people see what their reasons are, possibly, for rejecting, for resisting God and the truth of God's word. However we do it, we should do it in a pointed, honest, clear way, but also in a respectful, compassionate, understanding way. Being honest does not mean we have to be harsh or unkind or unloving in what we say. But we should be clear, and we should address the real issues that they are holding on to, which stand in the way of repentance and faith. All right, once again, let's skip down to verses 24 to 34, where we see that one of the outcomes of intentional unbelief and the rejection of truth is hostility toward Jesus and those who believe in Jesus. And I'm only going to read a couple verses from this section. So I'm going to read verses 24 through 28 and then verse 34. So a second time, they, the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Jesus is a sinner. The blind man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Is it possible you want to become his disciples too?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Then skipping down to verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us?" So they put him out of the synagogue. They weren't just intentional in their unbelief. They had become hostile. And some unbelievers are hostile toward God. They're hostile toward the Christian faith and towards Christians themselves. Now, I do believe it is worth making an effort to see if we can break through their hostility and gain their ear. And maybe even gain their mind and heart. Yet it seems that such efforts rarely produce the desired results. I told you about a man I played tennis with for a number of years. Very hostile towards Christianity. Very hostile towards born-again Christians. That was his term. Born-again Christians. They were to him the worst. The worst of humans. He had been raised in a good Baptist home. His father was a Baptist elder in the church. Used to beat him with a 2x4. So should we be surprised that he hated born-again Christians? His father was not an alcoholic, but he drank to excess. He was dishonest in business. And this young man was raised in that home. For me, it was worth trying to break through his hostility, and finally I did. Did he become a believer? I do not believe so. I was not with him when he died. He died of cancer. I didn't happen to be there when that happened. But up until the last time that Barbie and I were with him at their house, he had not become a believer in Jesus Christ. He still was rejecting God. But I was able to break through his hostility. And that's why I think it's worth at least making that effort. Because once I broke through the hostility, he was much more open to hearing what the Scripture said about the things he was upset about. How that these he thought were Christians weren't living according to the Word of God. And it wasn't God who failed, but it was the people who failed. He was much more open to consider those things. However, if you can't break through, if the hostility continues, then the best action is to move on. Just as Jesus told his disciples to move on if the folks in the town where they were began to persecute them. And why move on, according to Jesus? Because there are many more towns with unbelievers who are not hostile and who still need to hear the gospel message. The next thing that I want us to consider is the weakness in building your religious spiritual life on tradition and theology rather than the Word of God. verses 13 through 16. So again, we're not going in order, we're kind of moving around. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And then John adds this editorial comment. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Fortunately, there were others who were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Now, what I want to key in on is those who were saying, this Jesus, he's got to be a sinner, because only a sinner would break the Sabbath. Now, I do want to make it clear that there is a lot of good to be gained from theology. And there's a lot of good that can be gained from religious tradition. The weaknesses of them both is that they tend to emphasize parts of the Bible and parts of church life and parts of the Christian life while minimizing or even ignoring other equally important parts. For example, the Pharisees were so committed to promoting and protecting their theology and traditions related to the Sabbath that all they could see was Jesus' failure to keep the Sabbath. That's all they looked at. Why, he had healed on the Sabbath. He had spit on the ground and made clay. So he was making clay, that was against the rules of the Sabbath. He told the blind man to go and wash on the Sabbath. They were so committed to promoting and protecting their theology and their traditions related to the Sabbath that that's all they could see. Why? Because their commitment blinded them to the mercy and kindness of God in using Jesus to heal a man who had been born blind and up until that day had never seen anything. That did not stand out to them as miraculous and as wonderful. What stood out to them was the Sabbath had been broken. They had parts of the truth, but they ignored other equally important parts. Now I'm reasonably certain that their emphasis and their own spiritual blindness seemed right, seemed spiritually mature to them, in the same way it does to all who hold their theology and religious traditions like these Pharisees held to theirs. But Jesus exposed its weakness. And I'm going to use the same scripture when he said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. And then Jesus makes this statement, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23:23-24. And the point here is simply this, that when our theology and traditions take priority over justice, mercy, faithfulness, loving others as we love ourselves, kindness, loving our enemies, humility, just to name a few things, which are non-negotiable, by the way, then we are holding to the wrong theology. We are keeping the wrong traditions. Traditions can be good. Theology can be good. But when they diminish godly living, they're not working in God's interests or ours, but rather against us. All right, let's jump down to verses 22 and 23. For these two verses show us the power of culture and the power of religion within that culture to keep people in line with the beliefs and practices of that culture and the religion. Now, I talked about this somewhat in a number of weeks back. You may remember that, you may not. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but I just want you to see something because it's here, and Barbie and I experienced this in some very strong, clear ways while we especially were in Kyrgyzstan. It's true also in Kurdistan, but we saw it firsthand in Kyrgyzstan. All right, verses 22 and 23. The parents of the blind man said this. You ought to ask him, not us, because he's old enough to talk for himself. The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, what I want to point out is this is a reason to beware. To beware of using such pressure to get our own way. Whether we call upon the family, this is the way the family's always done it. Or whether we call upon the church, this is the way the church has always done it. Or whether we call upon the culture, this is the way we as Americans always do it. We should beware of using such pressure to get our own way or to protect our little group from unwanted changes or challenges that we don't like or which work against what we think make our lives easier. I was raised in a home where my mom loved traditions. She loved sameness, continuity. I came to enjoy it myself as well. But then I got married and life changed. And I have been able to find some of my own practices and ways and keep those here at the office. And I can come here and have everything the way I like it. But if I try to demand that my house is just the way I like it, then it's my house and not our house. So what do I do with these traditions, these ways, this culture that I was raised with and which I came to like? Well, I'd better abandon it, especially if I'm going to love my wife and I'm going to share a home with her. And we're going to have something that's ours, not mine, but ours together. If I use tradition, if I use keeping things just the same to get my own way, I'm no different from these Pharisees. No better. I need to be aware of using the pressure of keeping things the same just for my sake. Culture is powerful. Tradition is powerful. Routines can be powerful. But when they prevent us from loving our neighbor as ourselves, they're wrong. And I would encourage us all to be aware of that. I didn't mention this one, but this is just a short statement. Beware of what you claim to be. Why? Because God will expect you to live according to what you claim. And if you don't, he will hold you accountable. Beware of what you claim to be. For God will expect you to live according to what you claim. And if you don't, he will hold you accountable. Let me just read verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Well, they must have had some question about their integrity, about what Jesus thought about them. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." See, they claimed to have truth, to be spiritually minded, to be good, as we would say today, Christians. Well, because they weren't living up to that, God was holding them accountable, and He will hold us accountable as well. All right. At the beginning, I stated that I wanted to conclude today's teaching with a look at regret. I suspect, in fact, I'm convinced, just not sure I want to say that, I suspect we've all participated in and possibly still participate in earthly, fleshly, and worldly ways of thinking, choosing, speaking, and behaving, that if we do not abandon them and replace them with godly thinking, decision-making, speaking, and ways of behaving before we die, that we will regret having lived this way after passing from this life into the next. You understand that idea? The day will come when we will regret having lived this way if we do not change our ways. Jesus spoke about this in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, and in essence, he went to hell. And while he was in that setting, he regretted his lifestyle that he lived before he died. And his regret was so real that he knew his brothers would have the same kind of regret for living the way they were living, and he wanted God to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. He didn't want them to wind up having the same regret. This past week, I was on my way somewhere in the morning, and I came up to a corner, and it was just full of police cars. There must have been 10 police cars there. Lights are on, people are gathered around. So I took a side street to continue on where I was headed and went on my way, only to find out that what had happened, and this was at a gas station, two men shot each other at close range. Supposedly they were fighting over a woman. One was a previous boyfriend, one was a current boyfriend. One man was only 25 years old. The other was only 39. One was shot in the head, the other shot in the chest. They died at the scene. Now I'm telling you this because I'm reasonably confident that when they awoke on the other side of life, they both regretted the choices and behavior they made in that situation. In a similar way, I believe the Pharisees, who were determined to get rid of Jesus and stop the crowds from following him, if they never repented in this life, that they woke up on the other side and regretted their choices and behavior after leaving this world. Now, the weakness of these examples is that they're obvious examples. And it's not these kind of obvious examples of regret that I want to encourage you to think about, but rather the less obvious, but still regrettable ways of thinking, choices, behaviors that are in your life. For example, what decisions, choices, ways of thinking, ways of dealing with those near and dear? What habits, what repetitive behaviors are you engaged in, which, if you thought about them honestly and with a long-term perspective, you would realize that while still living in this world, these are foolish and regrettable things to do. Many of us don't think long term. We think immediate. Yeah, we might think long term you know, for our financial well-being. We want to save money. We want to buy certain insurances. We want to be able to retire with a certain amount of money. So we know how to think long-term. But when it comes to how we deal with each other, when it comes to the choices we make just in everyday life, we don't often think long-term. We think in the moment, in the immediate. If you want to realize what you may regret one day, think about what you're doing and imagine doing it for the rest of your life. Because you probably will if you don't stop and think about it. You probably will do that for the rest of your life. Consider which passions, fears, longings, appetites, or pleasures might you one day regret. Are there resentments, bitterness, anger, or even hatred that you're holding on to, which you will regret having done so one day? Are you clinging to any double standards, self-protective behaviors, areas of selfishness, or unresolved conflicts? Because if you don't repent of them, you will die with those in your life unrepented of, and you will wake up on the other side and regret it. And of course, this list would go on and on, but I want to leave it up to you to consider further this matter of regret. I bring it up because those Pharisees who were so intent on holding on to unbelief and rejection, I'm confident if they never repented, one day regretted having done so. And if we can see that in them, we ought to be wise enough to look into our own lives and consider what it is we may one day regret. And so my final word on this matter of regret is, be wise. Start today to deal with everything you might regret one day, so that when the day comes that you leave this world and go to the next, your only regret is not having dealt with these things sooner. May it be that our only regret is not having dealt with these things sooner.